Well, let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear what your eternal and life-giving word says to us today. May it rebuke us for our sins, and may it heal us by pouring out your grace upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the political arena in the past few years, a few movements have come along and grown to become explosive powers on the national stage. There's been the Tea Party on the right, the Occupy movement on the left, and they have started as grassroots efforts and quickly snowballed to the point that they summon thousands of people to their rallies. They influence elections and policies. They are forces to be reckoned with. In the business world, a man like the late Steve Jobs can design computers and electronic devices that are so beautiful and so intuitive and so seemingly beneficial that everyone has to have them. People stand in line for hours or even days and spend thousands of dollars to get these products that they cannot live without. And the company makes billions and billions of dollars in profit. Political movements explode. Corporations explode. But what happens when a church explodes? Well, so far in the book of Acts, we have seen the very first church explode. It begins in chapter 1 with 120 people. But by the time we get to our passage this morning, the number of people who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior has skyrocketed. Verse 14 says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." This isn't the first time we've read something like this in Acts. In chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and Peter preaches his great sermon, we read, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Then, just a few verses later, after giving us a snapshot of the life of the early church, of their prayer and their hospitality, their teaching and their worship, it says that the Lord added to the number, day by day, those who are being saved. The church has exploded, and in our passage today, it is a snowball that is gathering such speed and such size that nothing can stop it. The conversions are so plentiful that Luke has stopped bothering to count them. It's just more than ever, and multitudes. It's too many to count. And not only are their numbers growing exponentially, but their works are too. In chapter 3, Peter and John healed one man who couldn't walk. And it was such an extraordinary event that the people stampeded to where they were to see this event. But now in verse 12 it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." And the kind of miraculous healing that happened just once a few chapters ago is now happening all the time. And so we see in verses 15 and 16 that masses of people are coming to the apostles for healing. They are laying sick people on the street, side by side, like it's a disaster zone or a war zone. And why? Because they see such power in the apostles' hands that they think that even Peter's shadow might heal them if they fall under it. And word of this has spread so that now people are making the trek with their sick relatives on cots from towns and villages outside Jerusalem. Like, this is a big deal. The church is exploding. It's exploding in power, and it's exploding in numbers. But why does Luke want us to know this? What is his purpose in describing a scene that looks so different than what you and I are used to? Well, Luke has two purposes, I think. He wants us to be amazed and to be inspired by the witnessing church. So first of all, Luke wants us to be amazed. He wants us to stand in awe at what God can do. When we read about huge numbers of people becoming Christians and about these great miracles, we should be thankful to God for this blessing. And all the more so because he doesn't want us to take it for granted. Luke is not saying that every church should experience this kind of explosive growth all the time. He certainly isn't saying that if you just do what this church did, follow steps A, B, and C, then your church will explode too. He's not saying that. This church that is on fire and exploding here is the very same church that a few years later will be so desperately impoverished that Christians from other parts of the empire will be sending them money to relieve their suffering. You might recall that in several of Paul's letters, he mentions the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Like, this is the relief package that is for a once thriving but eventually struggling church. And we shouldn't take for granted the apostles' great power in these miracles. The comment in verse 15 about how the crowds tried to fall under Peter's shadow as he walked by sounds really similar to an occasion in chapter 19 with the apostle Paul. Paul was likewise performing miracles and healing people, so much so that Luke says that even handkerchiefs or aprons that he touched, that touched his skin, were carried away to the sick. But this Paul, who had such power in healing people then, it's the very same man who mentions in 2 Timothy that he left Trophimus, one of his fellow missionaries, behind in another city because he was sick. Paul didn't heal this man. In Philippians, he speaks about his beloved helper Epaphroditus, who was so sick that he almost died. He didn't, but it was because of God's mercy, not because of Paul's healing him. And we can look at other displays of power. Several times in Acts, the apostles get thrown in prison, and angels come and dramatically rescue them out of their jail cells. But some of these very same apostles will one day be led out of prison, not by an angel, but by their executioner. When Luke tells us about this exploding church, he wants us to be amazed and thankful for God's great blessings, blessings that we should never take for granted. God is the one who gives the growth, but he doesn't always give it in equal measure. In some places around the world today, the church is exploding, and thousands are being converted. Other places, the church is barely making it. And it doesn't mean that the churches that are struggling are any less faithful or less innovative or anything like that. For several years now, I've been deeply moved by the ministry of Tom Carson, who is the father of D.A. Carson, a name that most of you or many of you might know. Tom Carson was a Baptist pastor in Ontario, Canada. And in the 1950s, along with some other pastors, he felt called to plant a church in Quebec, which at that time was entirely Roman Catholic, in which it was not quite legal to be a Protestant and to openly evangelize. But Carson and a few others planted some churches. But for decades, he would preach to a congregation of 15 or 20 people. Saw no growth at all for years. And you can imagine it was pretty discouraging. He grew increasingly depressed, and for a time he even left the ministry. But at the very end of his life, as he was preaching again, but also working full-time, caring for a wife who had Alzheimer's, at the very end of his life, after a lifetime of fruitless ministry, the Spirit began to move, and the churches in Quebec saw explosive growth for the first time. So when we read in verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women," our response should be joy and awe and gratefulness, not bitterness or finger-pointing. So when we think of other great revivals or great movements of God, which some of you might have been converted under, we should be amazed at what God can do. And we can pray, "Lord, may you expand your kingdom among us, even as you did among this church. May you add believers to yourself, not that we might be known for our faithfulness, but that you might be known for your grace." So let us, first of all, just be amazed. Second, Luke wants us to be inspired by the witnessing church. In other words, Luke is saying that there is something that this church is doing that we should do also. Again, this doesn't guarantee that God will give us explosive growth if we just do these things. But he is saying that these people are being faithful witnesses. See what they're doing. Be inspired. Now, I hear some of you objecting. I don't see anything about witnessing in this passage. It's all about great growth and great miracles. Well, it's true that the word witness doesn't occur here, But we shouldn't forget that in the book of Acts, miracles, or signs and wonders, are never an end in themselves. The apostles don't just heal people because they can. They have another purpose. At the very beginning of Acts, Jesus gives the thesis statement, or the mission statement for the whole book. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In other words, the power that comes through the Holy Spirit, the power to preach the gospel with boldness, and the power to heal the sick, that power is given so that the church would be witnesses to Jesus. You might have noticed how there is a general pattern in Acts so far, where there's a great, powerful event followed by a sermon that explains that event. So the Holy Spirit comes with power at the day of Pentecost, and then Peter preaches the gospel. In chapter 3, the lame beggar is healed, and then Peter preaches that people should repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. So these great signs and wonders in chapter 5 are not just meant to be impressive. They're meant to witness or testify to the power of Jesus Christ. And next week we'll look at the sermon that comes out of these signs and wonders. But for now, we should see that this exploding church was a witnessing church. There are 4 points about their witness that should inspire us. Their witness was unified, public, controversial, and attractive. Notice first that their witness was unified. We read in the second part of verse 12, "And they were all together in Solomon's portico." This phrase, "they were all together," means, at the very least, that they spent time with each other. And it's true that it's pretty hard for a group or a movement to be unified if no one actually sees each other. And one of the great things I love about this congregation is that we do see a lot of each other. We live close to each other. We babysit each other's kids, sometimes more than others. We meet with each other in each other's homes. That is one of my favorite things about this church. But Luke is saying something more than just the fact that they spent time with each other. It's this word "together." It's the same word that he uses elsewhere in Acts, with the idea of being of one mind or of one accord. When they pray together earlier, they're praying together with one mind. It's a singleness of purpose, a singleness of mission. Their witness is unified in that all of them are working together to see the name of Jesus believed upon and glorified among the people. So may we be inspired to be unified, to be single-minded in our mission. The stated vision of Holy Trinity Church is to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. Is this your vision? Do you pray that God would work mightily in Pilsen and Lawndale and Tri-Taylor? Does this vision affect the way you relate to your neighbors and how you spend your time? May we be unified in our witness to Jesus Christ. Second, their witness was public. They were all together with a single-minded mission in Solomon's portico. The temple in Jerusalem at this time was a fairly complex structure. In the middle, you had the temple itself with the Holy of Holies and all the other rooms that had religious functions and all that. Around this main, the central structure were these big open courts, these open spaces. And then surrounding it all were these four walls, these fortress-like walls. And on the eastern wall, on the inside, was a covered walkway called Solomon's Portico, Solomon's Porch. It was a place where people congregated and met together. It was someplace like Millennium Park or Daly Plaza downtown, where everyone got together and saw each other. So where did the church meet and witness to the power of Jesus? It wasn't in some dark room or in some house outside the city. It was in the most central and visible spot in all of Jerusalem. Now, this doesn't mean that we can only have our church services on Michigan Avenue or something like that. But it does mean that our witness should be public. People should see us out in the community, out in the parks, in the coffee shops. It requires a certain attitude about how we think about our neighborhoods and openness to meeting our neighbors and the people who frequent the same restaurants and the same public spaces. Now, thankfully, there's no one right way to have this public witness. Some of us are a lot better than others at meeting new people and striking up conversations with strangers. Some of us are really, really good at forming deep and lasting relationships. Some of us are networkers. Some of us are servants who participate in community building projects. We're all gifted and wired in different ways, which is wonderful. But as we unite around a common mission, a mission to make known the name of Jesus, let us be inspired by the early church's commitment to make that witness as public as possible. Third, their witness is controversial. For me, the most enigmatic and intriguing verse in the whole passage is verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. It is not entirely clear who the rest is referring to. It doesn't seem to be people already part of the church, and it seems to be a different group than the crowds that Luke is calling the people. The mass of the people, at least at this point, are favorable to the church. They held the church in high esteem, it says. It doesn't mean that all of them are Christians, but it does mean that a lot of them saw these great works and looked kindly on them. But not all of them. None of the rest dared join them. At one point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus refers to unbelieving Jews as the rest. So maybe the same is true here. None of the unbelieving Jews dared join the Christians. Or maybe they were the religious leaders who were always opposing the church. But whoever Luke might be referring to, the basic point is clear enough. The church's witness was controversial. Some people praised the church. Some people kept their distance. They were controversial. But what made that witness controversial? Maybe part of it was that deep-seated hatred and rebellion against God that characterizes everyone until the Spirit comes in and breaks their will and gives people a new heart and a new spirit. Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So maybe that hatred has something to do with it. But I think we get another clue when it says, none of the rest dared join them, as if they were too scared to join them. They knew that if they joined these Christians, they were putting themselves in some very real danger. We've already seen this danger in Acts starting to creep in. The church is witnessing to Jesus Christ in the temple itself, right under the nose of those priests and the scribes and all those religious leaders who conspired to have Jesus crucified. The church is on a collision course with the religious establishment. We've already seen the apostles get thrown in jail, and it only gets worse from here on out. They'll get thrown in jail again and beaten. Stephen will be stoned to death. James will be put to death by King Herod. Paul and his missionary teams will be run out of cities by violent mobs. It is becoming dangerous to be a Christian. And some people see that danger and say, that's not for me. May we be inspired by their controversial witness. And I would even say that if we're not controversial, we're not being faithful witnesses. When we set forth Jesus Christ to our unbelieving neighbors and friends and coworkers, we're asking them to give up everything. Becoming a Christian means that everything that you once held in your life to be an anchor, to be a pillar, is in fact a worthless idol. It means that you have gone from living entirely for yourself to living entirely for Jesus Christ. And that might mean that your friends and your family might mock you, even reject you. That's dangerous. It's controversial. We're not asking people to come and find their true potential. We're not asking people to come and fight for a good cause that everyone knows is a good cause. We're asking people to come up, take their cross, and follow the one who took up their cross for them. Some people will accept it, others will reject it. It is a hard and controversial message. Fourth, their witness was attractive. It was controversial, yes, not everyone joined them, but it was still attractive. It was so attractive that most of the people, even those who didn't cast in their lot with the Christians, they still held them in high esteem, as verse 13 says. And it's so attractive that masses of people are coming from outside the city to see the apostles. What makes it so attractive? Their witness is attractive because it's powerful and it's compassionate. I mean, it's obviously powerful. The Holy Spirit has empowered the apostles to do these great signs and wonders. People who can't walk, can't see, are healed. People with terminal diseases are made new. Their witness is powerful. And it's compassionate. They're not putting on elaborate shows. They're not reading people's palms. They are caring for desperate people. This ministry of healing is fundamentally compassionate. People see these good works and are attracted. Recently, I've been reading a lot about a man named Charles Simeon. Simeon was a pastor at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, or late 1700s, early 1800s. And yes, this is the same Holy Trinity Church that our founding pastors and members looked to for our namesake. And Simeon himself, his ministry has influenced our ethos here quite a bit. But for much of his life, Simeon was one of the most hated men in all of Cambridge. People didn't like how he preached. He was too passionate. His doctrine of people's need for a savior wasn't really in vogue. His own congregants didn't want him to be their pastor. And for years, they would lock, this is when they had pews with doors, they would lock the doors on their pews so that no one could sit there. And so Simeon would preach to people standing in the aisles. And Cambridge University at that time was more like a country club than an academic institution. And so these rich playboys had little patience for this religious enthusiast. But what helped change people's perceptions, what eventually made him one of the most respected and beloved men in the city, was his compassion. He would raise money to help the poor in the city. He would visit them in their homes. Towards the end of his life, he published this massive multi-volume book series of basically sermon outlines. They're skeletons, as he calls them. People then liked this kind of thing. He made thousands and thousands of dollars or pounds. He cut none of it. Every bit of it went into trusts that were funneled into helping the poor. Then later he entered into an inheritance from his family. And he could have spent the rest of his life doing absolutely nothing, living a comfortable, rich life as an old man. But he gave it all away. Charles Simeon was deeply compassionate, and despite how much people despised him, in the end, most of them were won over. His witness was attractive. And when we show compassion and love to our neighbors, people are attracted. A previous church we used to attend, some of you used to attend, has a thriving ministry to people with disabilities and their families. These are the families who are absolutely exhausted with the care of raising their children, children who will never leave their homes. And every day they endure people staring at them or trying really hard not to look at them. And many of these people have believed in the gospel because this church has poured out its love and support on them. On a few occasions, I've spoken to my coworkers about Intersection Cafe, our Friday night ministry where we share meals with people from our neighborhood and especially people from homeless shelter. And without fail, when I talk about the cafe, people always respond with positive affirmation. Most people try to be good, caring people, and when they see other people being good, doing these good works, they respond positively. So when we host people here Friday nights, when we buy homes and raise children in neighborhoods which most people would be scared to even drive through, and we do it in the name of Jesus Christ, it can be a deeply attractive testimony to the power of the gospel. So may the early church's attractive witness be an inspiration for us too. So Luke wants us to respond in at least two ways. He wants us to be amazed at what God can do, and he wants us to be inspired by the witness of the early church, a witness that was unified, public, controversial, and attractive. Are you amazed at God's power in exploding a church from 120 people to thousands? Do you long and pray for God to do something like this here? And does their witness really inspire you? If you're anything like me, your inspiration to do something new, whether it's to pick up a new hobby, to cheer for a new sports team, whatever it might be, your inspiration, your resolve to commit to something new, lasts about as long as the New Year's resolution. So what will sustain your amazement? And what will sustain your longing for God's power? What will sustain your inspiration to be a faithful witness more than just the week or until your daily grind drowns everything out? The only thing that will sustain your motivation, like the early church, is if you have the same motivation they had. Their motivation to witness to Jesus Christ was their experience of Jesus Christ. The gospel was the engine driving them forward. What is it that's driving you? What is it that really excites you and moves you? What are you working for? May it be the gospel. Let your mind's eye look every day upon Jesus Christ nailed to the cross for you. See your sin for what it actually is, a senseless, offensive rebellion against the loving Creator that could only be judged, and then look to the one who was judged in your place. Stand in awe of God's infinite love that is poured out on you like water over Niagara Falls. Movements come and go. Some pick up steam and stay for a while. Others fizzle out pretty quickly. We have a motivation to keep going and to work harder that no other movement or organization has. We have the gospel. Fall in love with it. And may God in His mercy and in His timing explode us. Let's pray. Almighty Father, to You belongs all glory and honor and power. May You glorify Yourself in us and in this city. Add multitudes of people to Your kingdom and make us faithful witnesses to Jesus. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Amen.